Let's turn in our Bibles this morning as we continue our study in 2 Peter, to 2 Peter chapter 3. And our text this morning will be four short verses at the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 to 4. 2 Peter chapter 3. This now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we go into our text this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is inerrant and it is true. And I pray this morning as we go to your word that we would understand it, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate it to us, and that we would take the truths of your word and they would change our thinking, they would change our conduct, and that you would be pleased, and that we would go out of people changed because we have dwelt with our God here this morning. In your name, amen. You can hardly miss it when you turn on your televisions, your radio, or even when you pick up a newspaper. The environmental movement is everywhere. Now, if you've traced the environmental movement, it does have a bit of a checkered record. I don't remember. I shouldn't say that. But I was told that when my in-laws were going to school, we were going into an ice age. Right? Remember that? Then we had to save the trees in Brazil because we wouldn't have enough oxygen. Then we had holes in the ozone. Oh, no. Only to discover that actually when they measured it, there was ozone there. Then they went to global warming. Global warming. We're going to get too hot. Then when the embarrassing memos came out that they were actually doctoring the temperatures, we went to this thing that we have now called climate change. We're not sure what that means, but we have climate change. But behind climate change is this understanding. The world runs according to what? Natural means. It is just as the natural laws of nature and the world just goes. And so we need to save the world and we need to make sure we don't upset those natural laws, because actually man is the problem on earth. We're the polluters, we're the ones who are upsetting this natural balance of the world. And if the earth is going to end up surviving, it's incumbent upon us to actually not use up all the resources on the earth. Because if we aren't careful, the world is headed for an eco-disaster. We're headed for an eco-disaster. Behind that premise, then, is this. There is no God. There is nothing that will interfere with the natural processes of the world. In fact, if we go back far enough, we would say that the evolutionary theory is exactly based upon that. The earth goes by natural processes. There is nothing supernatural in the world. All that happens is just a result of natural processes, and therefore there is no God. We don't need to explain that where we came from. We don't need to explain how things happen. We just simply know what's happened, because after all, is not science king? And so there's no room for God. There's no room for the supernatural. There's no room to think that God will intervene in time and space. Because after all, that's a myth. And there's nothing that false teachers like to pounce on more quickly than the idea that God is not coming back, because if God is not coming back, what? There's no judgment. And nothing justifies living the way you want to live like than having no accountability. And this morning, our passage actually deals with exactly this topic, and actually that's what we're going to be dealing with in the next few weeks, is there's going to be this objection to the return of Christ. And they're going to say, hey, don't worry about it. He's not coming back. God doesn't intervene in time and space. And then Peter's actually going to give us some arguments as to why this is incorrect. And he's going to correct this claim by these false teachers that Christ's second coming is not coming. And so this morning I'm going to do something that I do not normally do. I am going to preach our text out of order. Can you do that? I'm going to. Okay. And this morning we're going to divide our sermon into two sections. The first one is the claim that there is no second coming. And then secondly, the first argument for the fact that there is a second coming, which is the witness of Scripture. Now, we've been going through 2 Peter. We know that 2 Peter is about false teachers. It's about imposters who come and deceive the church, and they're primarily known by their behavior. And so Peter has been trying to give us defenses as to how to resist false teachers. He told us in chapter 1, first know your salvation, know what it entails, know where you got it from, know that you have it. When you do that, false teachers have nothing to offer you. There's nothing missing in your faith. There's nothing missing in your salvation that they can offer you. Then we said, know your scriptures. In other words, be sure of them. Be sure that you know that they are the source of truth. They are the ultimate source of truth. You can trust them. And then we traveled through chapter 2 and we saw a picture, a description of false teachers. He said, know your false teachers. This is what they do. This is what they act like. This is what they look like. They are those who, by their behaviors, demonstrate their fallen nature. And then as we move into chapter 3, he's really going to tell us, know your future. Know your future. And so he's really going to, in this first section in verses 1 to 9, he's really going to tell us, he's going to refute the claim that the second coming isn't coming. He's going to correct that view, and then the rest of the chapter, he's going to, down to verse 14 or so, he's going to tell us the correct view of the second coming. And then he's going to challenge us at the end. So this morning, we start into that first section where he is going to refute the claim of false teachers. And so first of all, let us look at that false claim. He says in verse 3, know first of all that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking following after their own lusts. And he says, know this. This is something that you need to know. This is something that needs to be firm in your mind. And he says, know first of all. Now, he's not saying this is the first thing that you need to know in time and order or the first thing on the list. But he's saying, above all, this is important. This is something that you must have firm in your mind. And he wants it on the forefront of your mind. He doesn't want you to be surprised. He wants you to have a full grasp of this. Know, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. And he says, I don't want you to be blindsided. I don't want you to be overwhelmed when people start coming and start to mock the second coming of Christ. I don't want you to be surprised when all kinds of voices come and start to make fun of what the Bible declares. He says, you should expect it. He says, these people will come and they will mock. The idea here is that they will make fun of. They will make fun of what is sacred. They will make fun of what should not be made fun of. They are irreverent. And they will cut down the word of God. And he says, these men will come and they will mock. They will mock with their mocking. So it's kind of a double thing here. The mockers will mock. That's what they do. That's characteristic of what they do. They profane what should be awed. They profane what should be held in high esteem, what is godly, what is right. And he says, they will come in the last days. What does he mean by the last days? What does he mean that they will come in the last days? Well, he's speaking of the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. It's really all-inclusive of that time. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And he's responding to those people who are saying, look at these guys speak in tongues, they are drunk. And Peter is saying, actually, no, this is actually a partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. This is what's happening. This is the beginning of the last days. Understand that. This is where Hebrews 1 says, in the last days, he has spoken to us in his what? His Son. So the last days start when Christ, after Christ's first coming, and last all the way till he comes again. Now, we tend to say we're in the last days now, don't we? But we mean we're in the last of the last days. Like, we think, okay, everything's ramping down, right? But we do have clues. Christ told us in Matthew that there would be signs of his coming, that there would be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and pestilence. And so we start to see the earth going into chaos, and we think, okay, it must be getting close. And I actually think it is. So he says, these mockers will come. And literally, he's saying they will come in the future. It's not, but Peter isn't saying they're not already here. He's saying they're coming and they're going to keep coming and they will continue to get worse. And he says, these false teachers will come in the last days mocking. And so we should expect that. We should not be alarmed by that. And in fact, if we're forward thinking and we think that Christ is coming back, we should actually be excited by that. That's actually one of those signs. And we're like, woohoo, he's coming. Oh, that should make us sad though, right? No, we should be happy. We will see him. And so he says, these people will come in the last days with their mocking. And now he kind of describes these false teachers. He says, following their own lusts, going after their own lusts. And so he says they are following after those lusts in their heart. Their own marks the idea that it is they identify with their lusts. They are the ones who are following after their lusts. They are self-willed. They are following after those lusts of the flesh. They're not being forced into it. It marks a downward course along which they eagerly proceed. In other words, they are following and a downward spiral their lusts, and they eagerly want to do it. This isn't something where they're pushed into it. They want to do it, and they follow after their lusts. And he says, not only do they follow after those lusts, not only are they going towards them, but he says, and saying, it leads them to say something. It leads them to mock. And he says, this is what they say. Where is the promise of his coming? Now, It's not like they're just making a categorical denial here. They're not just saying, you know, I don't think it's going to happen. They're being a little bit, what's the word? Obnoxious. Okay? The word where here is often used in a term for when you ask about something that doesn't exist. It's like when your child comes home and you know they didn't bring their homework. You go, where is your homework? You're not in doubt whether they brought their homework or not. And so these guys are not asking as if they're asking a question where they are diligently seeking the truth. They're not really even looking for proof. They're mocking. This is that same term that was used in the Old Testament where the people said, where is the God of justice? They said that to Malachi. Where's the God of justice? Right? They're saying, where's this God that's going to make everything right for you? It's not that they thought that God was coming. They're mocking him. They're saying he doesn't exist because obviously he's not helping you. It's where the psalmist said, they said to the psalmist, where is your God? Hey, where's your help? You claim there's a God. Where is he? He doesn't even exist. And so these men are mocking, and they are not looking for the truth. They're not looking for the truth at all. In fact, they're even couching it in nice orthodox statement. Where is the promise of his coming? Right? Let's pull it out. This is your hope. This is your blessed hope, people. Where's the promise of his coming? Didn't he promise in his word that he would come back? Didn't he? Where is he? Where is he? Right? Where's this coming? Where's this promised coming, this parousia, this coming where he's coming back? The idea there is he's coming back and he's going to be present. He's going to arrive and he's going to be with the believers. He's going to be with those who are his own. He's coming back. His promise to dwell with you. Where is he? It's kind of a silly hope, don't you think? Then he says this. Then they say this. This is the reason for. This introduces the reason that they say this. Why do they say this? Because ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. In other words, look around you. The earth is just ticking along like it always has. Right? Look at the fathers. Speaking here of the Old Testament patriarchs, that was the term that was used for them in Scripture. We see that in Acts chapter 3. The father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. We see it again in Romans and Hebrews. He says, they say, look, the earth was ticking along just fine. And then the fathers of Israel, the fathers of the true God, they died. Nothing changed. No one's judged. Everything's going along fine. And it's still going on the same way now. What makes you think that God's going to intervene in time and space? Where is this promise coming? After all, the sun goes up. The sun goes down. The tide comes in, the tide goes out. People are born, people die. Where is he? Where is that coming? Nothing's changed. And like I mentioned before, this is really the heart of our modern science. And the sad part about it is the church and our religious institutions and our Bible schools and our seminaries are buying into this. They're buying into that their authority is science. And they believe that everything just goes on and has a natural cause. God didn't create in 6 days. He used long periods of time and let evolution work its way out. Things are just the same. And what is just faintingly mad is that they are buying the very premise of the mockers of Christ's second coming. See the implications of rejecting 6-day creation? So this is their argument. This is their denial of the coming, of second coming of Christ. Where is he? Nothing's changed. Nothing's different. The world is going to go on like it always has. There is no room for the supernatural. There's no room for anything else. Well, Peter really gives us the first rebuttal to this argument in verses 1 and 2. And he really calls us to the witness of the Word of God. He says in verse 1, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am writing to stir up your sincere mind in way of reminder." And he says this, he says, beloved. He says, you are beloved. And one thing I like about Peter, and this is one thing that one wants to foster, is his love for the brethren, right? He says, they're beloved. Why? Because they're beloved of the Father. Why are they beloved of the Father? Because they are what? In the beloved. They are in the Son. And Peter says to them, I see you as Christ sees you. I see you as God the Father sees you, as beloved of God. And I love you with the holy love that God gives to believers. And he says, what I'm about to tell you, I'm telling you because I love you. Because I want what's good for you. And he's fostering that love between himself and his people, between those he shepherds and those who follow. And he says, I want you to understand the love that I have for you in Christ. And that's why the NIV translates this as friends. I don't think it's deep enough. This is more than friends. This is a supernatural love that is given to believers for believers when they come to Christ. This is not a natural love. And so Peter says, understand my heart. I love you. And what I'm about to tell you is for your good. He says, this is the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind in a way of reminder. Now, some people have said, well, it doesn't seem like 1 Peter is a very much of a book of a reminder. So maybe Peter wrote another book that we don't know about. Well, that's conjecture. I would understand that he's referring to 1 Peter. He says, this is the second book I'm writing to you, which I'm stirring up your sincere mind in way of reminder. And he says, I am stirring up your mind. The word stirring means to wake up fully, to arouse as from a sleep. And he says, I want to continually stir you up. I want to continually awaken you from your slumber. I want to wake you up spiritually so you are aware of what is going on. And he says, I want to shake you out of your complacency. I want to make sure that you know that what I'm telling you about false teachers is true. I don't want you to get familiar with the truth. I don't want you to get so complacent with it or think that you have the truth that you set it aside and it goes to the back of your mind. So he says, I want to stir you up. I want to shake you up. And he says, I want to shake up your sincere mind. Now, what does that mean? What does he mean to stir up or to wake up your sincere mind? What's he talking about? Well, the word sincere has several different views as to where it came from. Some people say it means to be tested by sunlight and heat. Some people say it's like winnowing grain and getting rid of all the chaff. Reality is, in the spiritual realm, he's saying they're getting rid of, that you have a pure mind, a mind that has no impurities in it. So he's saying to them, you have a pure mind, a sincerely pure mind. Well, how does that happen? What does he mean by that? Well, when we came to salvation, we received a sincere mind. A mind of new understanding that is purified and uncontaminated by the seductive influence of the world and the flesh. In other words, we were given the mind of the Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Now, one time we were blind in our sin. We could not see spiritual light. We could not understand the things of God. It's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. There was a time where we could not understand and see things as they truly are. We could not see God's truth. We could not accept it. We did not want it. But when we came to salvation, we were made new, and we were given the Holy Spirit, who now teaches us. And now we can see the things of God, and we can see the world as it is, as God declares it in his word. That's why Paul said later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, for who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him? But now listen to the statement. This is absolutely profound, and it's almost mind-boggling. But we have the mind of Christ. That's why we have a sincere mind. We have the mind of Christ because we now have the Holy Spirit illuminating Scripture and our minds to understand spiritual truth. And Paul is saying, I am stirring up your sincere mind by reminder. In other words, I am reminding you of what you already know. In other words, you have come to salvation. You have already understood spiritual truth. And now I am just simply bringing that truth back to you to remind you about the truth that you need to know. He's not giving them anything new. He's just simply, again, bringing up what their minds have already affirmed, because their pure minds have already accepted the truth that God has given them. Now, one implication of this passage is that we actually need godly teachers to do that for us, to teach us, and to bring these things back and impress the truth into our memories. Sometimes we have a tendency that we want to hear something new. We want to get something that we haven't heard before, and sometimes that's good, as long as it's true. But there's also a place where we need to be reminded of what we already know. Because our problem oftentimes is not what we know, it's what we do with what we know. And oftentimes we hear it, we respond, and then we put it aside and we go about our merry way and we forget to live out the truth that we know. And so we need to be reminded of the things that God has already taught us. As one guy said, the principle is that we don't ever really possess this knowledge. This knowledge possesses us. The moment we think we've got it, we have lost it. And the truths we're having the hardest time with right now in our walk are the ones possibly we thought we already knew. And there's a tendency for us in Christian circles to become so familiar with the truth that we don't live it. And it no longer pierces our heart. It no longer grabs us because it's familiar and we set it aside. And Peter is saying, actually, I'm reminding you of what you know. I'm reminding so that you don't get swept away, so that you are firm in the truth that has already been given to you. And then he tells us that you should remember the word spoken beforehand and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And he says, there's two things that I want to stir your remembrance up to. I want you to remember first the words spoken by the holy prophets, and second, the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Now, what does he mean by the words spoken by the holy prophets? Well, he says holy prophets, as opposed to the false teachers who are far from holy. But he says these prophets are holy. They are set apart for God. And he's speaking of the Old Testament prophets, those who wrote the Old Testament and spoke for God. And he says, I want you to remember their words that they spoke beforehand. In other words, in the past. Well, what words is he talking about? What words is he talking about? Everything that they spoke? When he says spoken here, does he mean only the ones that are actually recorded where they actually just spoke? Because we do have recorded where a guy says, the Lord says. So is that what he's referring to here? Or is he referring to all the Old Testament? Well, he's referring more than to just what they spoke. But I think specifically he's saying about the things that the Old Testament prophets spoke about God's second coming. Because in this passage, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about the second coming. So the words spoken by the Old Testament prophets are those words that he wants you to recall, are those that speak specifically of God coming and coming in judgment. Isaiah 13 records what the prophet said. Isaiah 13, verses 10 to 13. For the stars of the heaven and their constellation will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And he says, there's coming a time when God is coming back and he will judge in fire and anger against sin. Isaiah said again, Isaiah 66:15, for behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and his sword on all flesh, and all those slain by the Lord will be many. And again, he says, God is coming. There's a time of judgment for the wicked, and he is coming to judge. Malachi reports at the last book of the Old Testament, the last book written, says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. And Peter is saying, listen, these false teachers may be telling you that Christ isn't coming back. They might be saying there's no second coming. You don't have to worry about judgment. You don't have to worry about anything like that. Live like you want. And Peter says, wait a minute. Remember the Word of God. Remember the Old Testament prophets. they have already prophesied beforehand that God will come back and he will judge the wicked. And then he says, not only are you to remember the Old Testament prophets, but he says, you are to remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Now, what does he mean by the commandment of the Lord and Savior? We know who the Lord and Savior is. It's Jesus. He's the Lord. He's the Master. He's the Savior. He's the one who died to pay for sin. But what is the commandment? What commandment is he talking about? When we put the word "the" before a word, it often specifies something very carefully, right? So if I was to say to my children, go get the car, they know what car I'm talking about. If I was to say to them, go get a car, that might be more fun. I don't know which car they're going to bring back, right? But I'm looking at the parking lot and I'm actually considering that. Upgrade. So he, in the English here, it says the commandment, and it sounds like he's speaking of a specific commandment, but in the Greek, there actually is no article here. So it's commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's referring to really is everything that is commanded to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the New Testament, giving us the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those commands tell us how we are to behave. They are a witness to Jesus Christ. They are a witness to his death and resurrection. They are a witness to how we are to please him. And ultimately, what is our ultimate hope? His return. And they are a witness to his second coming. And Peter says, look, your apostles have told you that Jesus is coming again, that he is coming back to earth, and he will return. And he says, I want you to remember that they said this. This is not something that just the Old Testament prophets, where you might say, well, the old guys got it wrong. Right? A long time has passed, and I appreciate that they tried, but they didn't quite get it right. He says, actually, your apostles are witnessing through the power of the Holy Spirit the very things that the Old Testament prophets told you would happen. And so he says to them, understand that I cannot find my notes. Trying to find the verses I had, where he says that he will come again, that he will come in judgment. He says in first of all that he will come, Titus chapter 2, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, look for it. This is our blessed hope. He's coming. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, so he may be established in your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. And he says, here's that hope. You'll be established without blame when he comes. He's coming back. And he's not just coming back for good for us. He's also coming back to judge those who disobey. For the Son of Man, Jesus said, is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. There is going to be a time of judgment. There's going to be a time where God Christ will be that judge who will judge those. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 gives us another picture of that same promise. He says in verse 7, starting at verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. In other words, they believe the gospel. And Peter is saying, look, the apostles have told you that Christ is coming again. So when false teachers come to you and they start to say to you, hey, everything's just the same. Nothing is changing. God is not going to intervene in time and space. After all, science says. Peter says, look, you need to have an authority, and your authority is the Word of God. And so he calls us back to the Word of God and says, look, the Word of God testifies to the fact that Christ will come back and that there will be judgment. And the scriptures, and even in 2 Peter, tell us that the impetus in 1 John for good godly living is the fact that he is coming back. And false teachers have taken and denied the second coming of Christ because it interferes with their sin. And Peter says very clearly, and this should be enough for us, our authority is the Word of God. And no matter what proofs come, no matter what is spoken, no matter what theories are put forth, the Word of God is right and true. It is written by God himself. His character is on the Word of God. And we need nothing else in life, and we need nothing else to assure us outside of the Word of God itself. This is sufficient. So if God says Jesus Christ is coming back, he is coming back. That's it. And so Peter says, look, false teachers might make these silly claims that Christ isn't coming back, but you need to look no farther than the Word of God. And he says, I want to stir you up. I want you to remember this. I want you to have this going through your mind. I want this to be affecting the way you live, because you know on the authority of the Word of God, Jesus is coming back. Let us be a church that stands on the Word of God, that our authority is the Word of God, not science, not some theory, not some worldly philosophy, but let us stand on the Word of God and let us purify ourselves, because we know he's coming back and we will see him face to face. Do we not want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Let us cling to that hope, because it is boldly declared. Over 300 times Christ's second coming is referred to in the New Testament. Trust me, it was on the apostles' minds. It was on the Holy Spirit's mind, and it needs to be on ours. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that no matter what comes our way, no matter what protests, no matter what ideas come, that we can cling to your inerrant word. And there is always an answer. And sometimes it's simply a matter of believing what is written. Give us the grace to believe your word, and may we take joy and hope, knowing that your Son will come back, that he will right all wrongs, and that we will spend eternity with him in time and space. May we never be deceived, and may we never be those who lack diligence in living in obedience to you. In your name, amen.